It's so sweet to spend a Sunday evening worshiping outside, being together as a family, and now we get to spend some time in God's Word in just one little verse of the Bible, Micah chapter 6. Now, I'll give a little, I guess, warning. Though we read one verse, we will look at quite a bit of the book of Micah to understand what declaration is being given to us as God's people. So Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 8, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Can we read that together as a family? Just that one little verse, and tonight we're going to focus on to do justly. Ready? On the count of three, we'll do it together. One, two, three. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Before we pray, we looked at last week that it starts with a relationship with the Lord. And only when we have relationship and are right with God can we begin to do what we'll lay out this evening, and that is our responsibility before God and our responsibility before man. And that is to do justly. So would you take a moment and pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this particular verse that gives us some clarity in our life of what is good. Lord, what you require or what you desire to see in the lives of people that have relationship with you through your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be individuals that know you specifically through your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our wrong, and that, Lord, in our relationship with you, we would desire to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. And so we ask now that you would give us an understanding of what it is to do justly. Give us an understanding of your heart and your desire of people who bear your name of doing what is right. We thank you. And we praise you, and we give you this time now to do what you see fit in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. To do justly. The Mathis family this last Monday decided to take a trip to the beach. We were celebrating one of our daughter's birthdays, and so we packed up the car. She wanted to go to the beach. She wanted to hug the ocean, and so we were going to make it happen on her birthday. So we pack everything up, we go to the beach, and I begin to, you know, do some of the dad things. You make sure they're all, you know, sunscreened up and, you know, as slippery as all get out with the amount of sunscreen that was put on them. Then you give them some rules of the beach, like, hey, don't turn your back on the ocean because it will get you. And then always make sure you are in front of mom and dad. Do you see our canopy? Do you see our chairs? Make sure you check in and you're in front of us because you will have a tendency to wander down. Well, three of the four girls were pretty good at this. The young one, she's under construction. Right, I'm watching them, doing my best to look out for them, and I notice that the one begins to wander, just like the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, you know. She is prone to wander, and I watched her begin to wander down, doing her own thing, and the next thing I know is I'm watching her. She is standing in this family, in their circle, in their thing. They're doing something, and she's like smack dad right in the middle of it, like, what's going on? What are you doing? And my wife, Jackie, she goes, you know what? We need to go get her. And I said, no, let's watch this. We have our eyes on her. To be honest with you, I want her to have the sense of being lost, right? I want that reality check to come of like, oh, I'm in danger. I don't know where I'm at. You know, this helpless little five-year-old. I wanted that to come in, and I started to watch parents do what I would do and you would do in those moments. You begin to look around and go like, whose child is this, right? You know, like, where did you come from? Like, you shouldn't be all alone. Who's your mommy and daddy, right? There's a concern for the safety of the little child. I'm watching, the parents are watching, because in that moment, that little girl appears helpless. There's certain limitations. There's a certain moment that could change to where she could be taken advantage of. She could be taken, she could be stolen, she could be oppressed and abused, and it can happen like that. And there's something within us when we see that, we say, I want to protect her rights. She's in a place where she can't protect herself, and so I want to protect her. And that is the center of what God calls us to do when he says to do justly. It's that truth to protect the rights of others when they can't protect their own rights. Now, eventually, Finley was brought back into the fold. She was recovered. Everything was good. It was kind of interesting how it all ended. Finally, Jackie said, that's it. I'm going to go get her. And I said, no, she's not afraid yet. And then Jackie told me, no, do you see what she's doing? She's trying to calm the waves right now. She's literally saying, like, waves, be still. She thinks she's God for some reason. I said, you go get that pagan and bring her back to the dad who's a pastor, and we'll see what we can do with that. But that moment, she needed somebody to protect her. She needed somebody to look out for her. She needed somebody to guard her rights. That's the idea of justice. And in verse 8, what does the Lord require of you? What is good, O man, is that you do justly. Now, for us to understand justly, I want you to think for a minute, where do you get your understanding of justice? How do you define what is justice and what is right and what is good? It wasn't too long ago I was listening to a YouTube video, and this particular YouTube video, there was a question that a person asked in the video that really grabbed my attention. And the question caused me to stop and to pause and to think. And it was this: do you get your understanding of justice from the Bible or a particular political party? In other words, do you determine what's right and wrong and how to treat the poor, how to treat the oppressed, how to deal with social issues from the commentary of Fox News or CNN? Is your understanding of justice better associated with a political party than God's word? And I'll be honest with you, it got me thinking, do I really have a good biblical understanding of justice? And it set me on a search that even we see here this evening that God is very serious about justice. He says to do justly. You see, if we associate with a political party, you might have this understanding of justice or what is right and how to handle it. The conservative view would be this: conservatism stresses the importance of personal morality, especially the importance of traditional sexual mores and hard work, and feels that liberals' charges of racism and social injustice are overblown. On the other hand, liberalism stresses social justice and considers conservative emphasis on moral issues to be prudish and psychologically harmful. Each of the sides, both conservative and liberal, each side thinks the other side is smug and self-righteous. Is that not true? Do you fall into one of those lines, or would you be open this evening to go, wait a minute, to do justly does not mean to be a Democrat or to be a Republican. It simply means to be a man or a woman of God. And so to do justly, let's understand what it looks like and know that this is something very important to the heart of God. God is committed to justice throughout Scripture from cover to cover in his word. He does justly, he does rightly with his people, and he even calls us to do rightly with others, to help protect the rights of those that cannot protect their own. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." One translation would say, administer justice to the widow, administer justice to the poor, administer justice to the immigrant, administer justice to those in need. And here in verse 8 of chapter 6, do justly. First, look at the word to do, or the phrase to do. It means to carry something out. In other words, when he gives these three decrees that we'll see over the weeks, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord, the first one, to do justly, it's an action. So you're called to act. You should do something with this. This isn't, you know, a t-shirt that you wear or a bumper sticker or some Facebook fan page that you follow, but it is a commitment to act in a way that brings about justice. Now, to do justly or justice in Scripture, it indicates that all the decisions of God's law or all the things that God asks of us, we seek to do, and we seek to do it in relationship with God. To do justly is the act of punishing wrongs, but also to act on the behalf of the victim or those taken advantage of. It's this concept that Jesus would summarize to do justly. He would take all of the commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments that are seen throughout the Old Testament in some 613 different instructions, to just two. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Then in 38 through 40, he says, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. To act justly means that you love your neighbor. Or as Jesus would put in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 10, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Right? Treat others how you want to be treated. Love your neighbor. And so what I wanted you to see in the book of Micah, where God gives the instruction to do justly, he shows us three areas in the book where we should live just, where we should live justly, where we should act for those that have been victimized, where we should act and stand up for what is right. Because often we wonder, okay, what does God want me to do? Where do I stand on certain issues? Well, Micah covers three areas in Israel or in Judah where the people have acted in injustice. They have thrown out God's instruction. They have not cared for the victim, but they have victimized their own people to the place or to the point of death. And so the first area where we are to do justly is in the marketplace. In other words, any transaction, any job you work, any in employer or employee relationship you have, any type of contract you sign, any type of giving or borrowing or loaning, that marketplace is an area to do justly. You can love your neighbor in the marketplace. You can love your neighbor as you do transactions, as you work, as you record your hours for your job, as you work in sales. You see, in Micah, the people are beginning to allow commercialism or materialism to slowly take out God's truth and spiritual truth, and the people are becoming wicked. And so look, if you would please, at Micah chapter 2. In Micah chapter 2, we see some of the injustice of the people, where God finally in verse chapter 6, remember he says, what I want you to do is to do justly because you are not doing it. And we see where they're not doing it in the marketplace. In Micah chapter 2, starting in verse 1, in verse 1 it says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." And if you look down in verse 8, you see in verse 8, "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever." You have this crazy, dark picture of injustice. You have these people that have power in their hand. You have the rulers or the leaders or the wealthy of Judah that stay up all night and they have these nocturnal plans. They're robbing vampires is what they are. And they want to take what does not belong to them by robbery, by thievery, by false transaction, so that they could increase their wealth while victimizing those that cannot care for their own rights. He comes in and he talks about these people that do injustice. Remember, we're called to do justly. So we look at what it's not. It's this concept that in the marketplace, in your transactions, in your responsibility at work or as an employer, to not take advantage of others. And you see this group that takes advantage of others in the city by taking their property, by defrauding their very livelihood, to putting them at a place to where they are naked and destitute. You have a society during this time, think about it, they lived off the land. And so you find throughout God's law that he put these particular protections for the people. Their land was important to them. It was an inheritance God had given them, and they would pass it on from family to family member. If they lost it, there was a moment in time where they could get it back. There would be a restoration of property. But in this time, you have these elite businessmen working sly deals and stealing their property. The inheritance that was to be given to their children is now gone, and it's padding the book of somebody that's wealthy. You find, what does injustice look like in the marketplace? You see first that there's a great amount of want, or they covet. You see that they stay up all night, they can't sleep, and they're literally drunk on wanting somebody else's piece of land. They have this desire that cannot be satisfied. They want what is not theirs, and they will do anything they can to say, I have it, even though it destroys another person. This covetousness is a selfish focus. It's a robbing from somebody else. But you find something else that injustice looks like in the marketplace as you go to work, as you run your business, as you do transactions or deals on the weekend. You see what is present is that there's fraud, right? They take what is not theirs by fraud. They steal. They strip somebody. Injustice strips and takes by any means that's false, that is fraudulent, what does not belong to them. In the very chapter we read in Micah chapter 6, in verse 11, God goes on to question them about their fraud in the marketplace. He says, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? Should I count your business where you lie about how much you sell, where you give less but charge more, taking advantage of the people? You see, one of the final things about this injustice in the marketplace, they cheat. The whole concept of cheating is to oppress. It's to exploit. It's to cheat somebody out of their rights. This is interesting because you find a story in 1 Kings of a situation much like this. A king who badly wanted the inheritance of another man, a piece of land that was by his palace, and his wife did everything possible to get it for him. King Ahab was ruler, and he had right next to him, his neighbor had a vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And the king wanted this vineyard because the king, he wanted to go all green. He wanted to go all natural and juice. He wanted to grow a vegetable garden. And so as king, he goes to Naboth in his vineyard and he goes, hey, can I buy your vineyard? I'd really like to start growing some vegetables. I want to see if I have a green thumb. And Naboth said, I can't sell you this land. It's an inheritance. It came from my father and my father's father, and it will go to my sons and their sons' sons. It's not for sale. And so Ahab went home crying like, you know, the little king from the Disney cartoon movie Robin Hood, right? He's just kind of pouty and whiny, and he's in his bedroom sucking his thumb, and his wife Jezebel comes in and says, you know, what's wrong with you? And he tells her, baby, I had my feelings hurt. Somebody told me no. I wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard so we could have a garden and grow squash and zucchini, and we could juice and, you know, be all hipster and all green and natural and healthy. And he told me no. And so Jezebel said, oh, he told you no. And she goes on to take care of it. She sets Naboth up. She hires a couple of scoundrels, invites him to a feast of honor and puts him in this place of honor and has these scoundrels lie about Naboth, and Naboth is drug out and he's stoned. And then Jezebel says, "Here, my king, here is your vineyard. Do you see the injustice, the cheating, the oppressing? We have many marketplaces of injustice. The sex trade, fraudulent banking, fraudulent business. But remember what it calls us to do justly." Can I give you some specifics that may apply to you, may not, where you're at in life or something you're facing? To do justice in every transaction, in every job you do, in everything that you file. Here you go. Here's a few of them. To do justice. Don't cheat on your time card. Do justly. Don't play the clock. If I clock in right here, these few minutes give me 15 extra. Don't fudge the time card and go, "You know what? I know I've worked before. I worked really hard that last half an hour, and so I'm going to add a little bit more." Here's another one. Don't cheat a company out and use the excuse, "Well, I'm just one person. They're a big company. It's so small. Their product is messed up. It's just me. They can afford it." Do justly. Here's another one. Taking advantage of the poor or the uneducated in a sale. You know they're ill-informed. You maybe know their inability to fully comprehend the deal. That gives you no right to cushion and pad your commission. And in no way means that you upsell and you max out what they're approved for. Do justly. Here's another one. Don't charge for a service you didn't perform. Well, it was in the estimate, but it didn't need to be done. They're expecting to pay this, and so I'm just going to run it through. You know, there's been times when I've done stuff and didn't charge. Don't charge for services you didn't perform. Here's another. Do justly in the marketplace. Don't sell a service that isn't needed. What I'd say about this is don't try to take advantage of somebody and give them something that isn't needed. An elderly person, someone that struggles mentally to connect everything, don't try to push something on them that isn't needed. Here's another thing. Don't pay less than what was agreed or cheat somebody out of payment. Hire somebody, there's an agreed wage, and they do the job. Give them the full payment. Don't try to make excuses and rob them out of what is owed them. Do justly. Here's a few more. Ignoring labor laws and making employees work without breaks. Don't ignore labor laws. Be responsible as an employer. The Bible talks just as much to employers as it does employees, or masters as it does slaves. Never change your price based on race or gender or age. Give a fair estimate based on the job. Do justly. Here's the final thing. Be honest about something you sell. Be honest about what you're selling. Be honest of what it is. So often we get like really spiritual, like, "Lord Jesus, help them not see that right now, that the muffler is missing in your name." You know what I mean? You park it a certain way. Like, "Look at how nice this side is. Oh, you don't need to worry about that other side. You don't even get it on that side. You'll never see it." Right? Be honest about what you're selling. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut out your hand from your poor brother." Do justly. Justly in our transactions, in the workplace, as an employee, as an employer, in our hiring, in our business transactions. But we also need to do justly in our worship. In our worship. In the book of Micah, God addresses the people who are doing all kinds of injustice when it comes to their religion or their following of the Lord. You find in chapter 1 in Micah that in their worship, they're idolaters. In other words, they are not practicing the worship of the living God. They are not walking humbly with the Lord. They are not serving and worshiping the Lord correctly. They are worshiping false gods. They are perverting their religion. And when there is a perversion of true religion, there will be the oppression of people. Do you hear that? When worship is perverted, people will be oppressed. You find in chapter 1 in verse 7 of Micah, it says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. God, in giving his judgment, part of their worship, they had perverted it so much, they were in a religious way practicing prostitution. Part of their worship was to go to a temple prostitute and to give money, and the money would go to the temple. It was a perversion of worship. They put idols or images in place of worshiping the true and living God. If you look at the first verse of Micah, you find that one of the kings that Micah prophesied during was Ahaz. Ahaz was such a wicked man in his injustice and in his injustice in worship that he perverted the worship of the Lord. He took the altar out of it and replaced it with a replica altar from a pagan god in Damascus. To show you the injustice of religion, when religion or worship is perverted, people are oppressed. Ahaz sacrificed his own sons to false gods. He took his little babies and had them burned alive as an act of worship. Do you see this injustice? When worship is perverted, people are oppressed. Because twisted religion says you have to be good in order to be right with God. But the true religion or the truth of Jesus is you are not right, but God is right and Jesus is true. And he came and died your death. Live the life you couldn't live, and he will make you good. He will make you right. He will make you live by his grace, not by what you have done. This worship, you'll notice in chapter 3, in verse 11, that it's filled with greed. There's a greed that is present. In verse 11 of chapter 3, he talks about the judges, but then he says, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. They have a love for money, and everything they do is for self-gain. Now, some of you may even have those own questions when it comes to church and it comes to giving. It's that struggle. Like, are they in it for the money? I mean, is the pastor want to get a new private jet? I mean, what is this? That is exactly where they're at in this place. The religious leaders will do nothing unless they are paid, and they will make sure that what they do benefits them and them alone. They love money. They're greed-driven. Their greed that's driving them, they only proclaim what the people want to hear instead of the whole counsel of God. They preach and share only what promotes their own financial gain. Look at the next thing in this perversion or this injustice. There's deception. In chapter 2, verse 6, the people come in and they say, don't say such things because Micah is giving the judgment of God. There is doom coming. There is destruction for your sin. And the religious leaders come in and say, don't say such things. The people responded, don't prophesy like that, that such disaster will never come, or that such for such disaster will never come our way. In verse 11, it says, then they said to him of chapter 2, verse I don't know which one it was. Never mind. Then in chapter 3, look at this, verse 5. He goes on to say again, this is what the Lord says. You false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you. They're lying. They're deceiving. It's this concept of, if you give me $5, I'll bless you. Right? Hey, you take me out to dinner, man, I'll pray God's blessings on you. That's an absolute twisting perversion of worship. It's injustice. But what does verse 6 or chapter 6, verse 8 say to us? Do justly. So how do we do justly or do right before the Lord in our worship? Let me give you a few things to do justly. First, worship the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, and no one and nothing else. Do not allow good things to become ultimate things in your life. Don't be driven and led to try to make it in this world and idolize a position, idolize a status, idolize popularity, idolize a possession. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here's another one. Leadership. Leadership that avoids, or leadership must not avoid correcting the business owner or the wealthy in the church. The Bible speaks both to the master and to the slave. The concept here is that the injustice was they never corrected the wealthy that took advantage of others. They let it go and the poor were hurting. Doing justly means that the leadership of the church will be fair to correct and to proclaim the truth of God both to the master or the business owner as well as to the slave or to the employee or to the laborer or to the worker. It goes both ways, that both groups would please the Lord, that the boss or the owner would please the Lord as well as every worker. Here's another one. Leaders are to address known issues of injustice. We should stand up as a church for what is wrong and say that is wrong and that is incorrect. And it may cost us to stand up for it, but we will stand up for it because it's right. Here's one for leaders. Leaders must not look to be paid to officiate a funeral or a wedding or a teaching opportunity. It's not, hey, I'll do that, but it's going to cost you. Here's my fees. No, to do justly is to willingly, openly help those in need and proclaim the truth. Here's a few more. People in the church should never look at their fellow church member as a way of financial gain. The church is not a place to build your portfolio, gain customers, or recruit through three people so that they can recruit two people, and their two people can recruit three people, and then you have 50 people under you. That's not the church. We're to do justly. We love each other. We bear one another's burdens. We're a place for the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless, the widow, the orphan, to come in and find safety and find belonging. Final thing, church is not a place, or worship is not a place, to promote your agenda and ideas, but do justly. You want the heart of God and the truth of God and nothing else in his worship and in a gathering of his people. Do justly in the marketplace, do justly in worship, and finally, do justly in the courtroom. The children of Israel are struggling with injustice in their rulings and in their judgments. If you look in Micah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, God deals with the judges or the people that are ruling over the political leaders that give verdicts or pass laws. And he comes in verse 1, he says, "Listen, you leaders of Israel, you suppose to know right from wrong, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. Look at what he goes on to say. You skin my people alive and tear the flesh from their body. Yes, you eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones. You chop them up like meat for the cooking pot. Then you beg the Lord to help you in times of trouble. Do you really expect him to answer? After all the evil you have done, he won't even look at you." Then look at verse 11. "You rulers make decisions based on bribes." The courtroom. We should be in any moment or situation where we give verdict, or we give our side of the story, or we give our result or our outcome, it is a place to do justly. To do justly with our fellow man, to do justly with our neighbor, to love them, to care for them. But so often that's an area that can be so difficult to render justice. You know, there was King Solomon, who has a moment where he rendered justice in such a wonderful way that blew the minds of many. In Solomon's day, there were a couple of prostitutes that, you know, shared a room together, and they each had children that clearly or most likely was the result of their business. But while they were both sleeping, one of them had rolled over and smothered their child. But when she had awoken and realized that she had smothered her child, she saw her fellow prostitute friend or roommate, her baby was still okay, and she was still sleeping, and so she did a baby swap. And as this mother woke up in panic of, oh my, the other woman said, you know, what happened? Well, any of you moms would know, it doesn't take long. Like, you know if it's your baby. It's like, it spent 9 months in me, it came out of me, I know which one's mine and which isn't. There's times when they're acting kind of crazy and I wish they weren't mine, but I know they're mine. Well, this became a big issue. Who's, you know, there's injustice here. There was a baby stolen. There was a wrong committed. There was lying that took place. And these two prostitutes are brought in before King Solomon. Kind of weird. I wonder what the TMZ of the day kind of showed there, right? A couple of prostitutes, I don't know, Cinnamon and Sugar came into the kingdom right there in front of Solomon. And what does Solomon do? He renders justice. In all of his wisdom, he understands something's wrong, and he gets this idea. He says, you know what? This is how we'll resolve it. Give me a sword and cut the baby in half. Cut the baby in half, and then you give that mom one half, and you give that mom the other half. That way, you're both fair. You both get a piece. You can go knowing that it would do something. The real mom instantly said, no, don't do that. She can keep the baby. And Solomon in his wisdom knew the injustice. He knew that the baby or the child was stolen and returned the child to its mother. Any moment that we find ourselves in where we are to give verdict, where we are to bear testimony, where we are to give a decision, may it be to do justly. Now remember, he's called them to do justly because they're not. And so you find yet again what their injustice was. In verse 11, the rulers or the judges make decisions based on bribes. And you find some of what they do. One, the courtroom, when injustice is done and you're not doing justly, it's because there's perverted values. Do you see what he says to these rulers in verse 1 of chapter 3? He says that they hate good and love evil. Do you see their value system? They love evil. They hate good. I mean, let's put this in some specifics. I mean, all of us in here would agree that child abuse is evil. But do you see how perverted their values are? They love evil. They love the abuse. All of us would say that it is absolutely evil to take advantage of an elderly person, to rob anybody, but do you see what it says? They love evil. They hate good. We would say it's 100% right and just when the law protects somebody, when it allows a stolen property be returned, but do you see what they say? They hate good. Their values are perverted. Their values are perverted, remember, because their relationship with God is lost. Here's another thing that you see in this courtroom situation. Because their values are perverted, they devalue humanity. They devalue humanity. In verse 2 through 4 of chapter 3, it's a really grotesque telling of how they take advantage of the people. He gives the description of an animal being butchered. And he says, that's what you do to your fellow mankind. Your neighbor, you fillet him while he's still alive, you chop him into pieces, you throw him in the pot. I mean, it's like this really gross recipe for human stew. It's disgusting. Why? Because they devalue humanity. They no longer see their poor brother and sister as created in the image of God. They see them simply as an animal to be taken advantage of. You will not do justice or do justly if you do not value human life like God does. God values human life. The Bible says we are created in the image of God. We are different than all other creation. We bear his image, and we are so valued by God that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. Jesus did not die for the dog that you love, the cat that you love, the goldfish in the kitchen. Jesus died for you. He values humanity. But injustice will reign when we devalue human life. You understand, in God's economy, there is no barbarian, there is no animal. It is a human being created in the eyes of God that have value both in the womb, but still are precious and valuable on their deathbed or when limited to just a bed. They devalue life. And then finally this, they devalue justice. Do you see what it says in verse 11? They make decisions based on bribes. It has no clue in chapter 3, verse 11, based on bribes, there is no care about if it's right or wrong. It's more of who's paying the most. And those with the most money got to buy their verdict. We struggle with this in our court system. Oh, they'll get off. They've got a bunch of attorneys. Oh, they'll buy their freedom. They'll buy their verdict. That is an abomination before the Lord. He says to us as a church, do justly. If you look at verse 12, you see, and throughout Micah, God reminds in this whole letter is about God doing justice with them. After all of this, in verse 12, he says of chapter 3, because of you, Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands. God says he will bring justice. He will judge for their wrongs. How do I do justice or do justly in rendering verdicts, in making decisions, in giving testimony in that courtroom situation? Let me give you a few. Do justly. One, use your authority for justice, not personal gain. Use your authority for justice, not personal gain. If you know the laws, if you have background in the legal system, don't use loopholes to oppress people or to take advantage of people. Use your authority for justice, to care for the fatherless, the widow, the orphan. Here's another one. Secondly, don't twist the truth for personal benefit. As you got to give your testimony, you begin to think about, well, if I say this, they're going to think that. Maybe I'll change it a little bit. You know, well, I'm not going to tell them this because, well, they didn't ask. And then if they ask, I'll like cough or something. No, don't twist the truth for personal benefit. Here's the third one. I'll be honest with you. It's pretty convicting to me. Take jury summons serious and stand for justice. I mean, it's crazy to think that with this and even saying this, I'm probably going to go to the mail on Monday and I'm going to pull out a little card and God's going to say to me, do justly. Whereas before this, I'd pull it out and go like, man, it'd be a real bummer if I forgot about this. Or I'm praying like, Lord, please let him cancel it. Please let him cancel it. No. You know what it is? That little summons on the refrigerator that you're like, ah, God's saying, do justly. But let's be honest with each other. Let's be honest with each other in this aspect. As you look at the world and you look at your own life, there are moments when you do not do justly. There's moments when I don't. We live in a world where it's like, man, it just seems like injustice rules and injustice reigns. And how do we put a stop to this? Well, it happens in a wonderful relationship. You see, if you are right before God, you can do right before your fellow man. But only if you're right with God can you do right with your fellow man. Only really in Jesus and his life and his teaching and his truth is there true justice, is there true freedom and liberty for the oppressed, where there is justice served for the poor, for those poverty-stricken. Jesus is the answer to all of this. Because let's be honest, even as we go out and we proclaim, hey, do justly, and we stand up for justice, people will begin to say, why are you oppressing me, you self-righteous person? You're telling me, don't do this and do that, and you think you're so good. But Jesus levels all of that and puts us all on the same page where we all realize that within our lives and in our heart is an injustice that we cannot deal with, but Jesus can forgive. Jesus understands the poor. Jesus understands the oppressed. Jesus understands those outcast and taken advantage of. And he was taken advantage of. He was outcast. He was poverty stricken so that you and I could be made right before God. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went into the temple and he asked to do a scripture read, and he asked to read out of the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is teaching and living his life and giving his prophecies during the same time as Micah. And as Isaiah's doing his work and Micah's doing his work and Hosea's doing his work, all kind of the same time, Isaiah would write in Isaiah chapter 61, a great little section of scripture that day when Jesus walked into the temple, he asked to read, and this was it. As Jesus came in and he said, can I have the book of the prophet Isaiah? He found a certain section in Isaiah 61 and he read it out loud to all that were at the temple or at the synagogue that day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, it says, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus knows oppression. Jesus knows poverty. Jesus knows abuse. And Jesus has come to set it all right. Tim Keller writes this as we close. How did Jesus do it? He says this, only in Jesus that we see how radical and literally God identified with the poor and the oppressed. He was born to a poor family. He lived among the marginalized and outcast. His trial was a miscarriage of justice. He died violently, naked, and penniless. And so the Son of God himself knew what it was like to be a victim of injustice, to stand up to a corrupt system and to be killed by it. And Christians believe he did this to make atonement for our sins, to set us free from their penalty. Christians know then that in the eyes of God, we were spiritually poor and powerless. We too were aliens and slaves, but God saved us by becoming oppressed for us. Do you see how this makes sense at the cross? We are all oppressed. We are all poverty stricken in our sins. But Jesus entered into our world and our life and died on the cross for our sins. And he says, I was oppressed for you. I was poverty stricken for you. I bore the debt of your sin. And I will, if you believe in me, give you all of my riches. I will take away the enslavement of your sin and make you a son or a daughter in the kingdom. I will take the final payment of death that is so great, and I will liberate you from it because I died on the cross and rose from the dead. If you would confess your wrong, your spiritual poverty, your oppression, and you would believe in me that I died for you, and I will forgive you, and I will give you new life. To do justly is first to be made just before God through Jesus and Jesus alone. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that, God, you challenge us to do things that maybe we're uncomfortable with, that can make us vulnerable, can put us in a place where we feel that we miss out on an advantage, where we don't get gain. But God, it's simply doing what you require, and that is to do justly. I pray, God, that this week that we would do justly at work in whatever capacity we are in and whatever work that is before us. That, Lord, we would do justly in our worship, that we would treat one another as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. That, God, we as a church would look out for those in need, that we would care for those that are hurting, that we would guard and protect the rights of others created in your image. And that, Lord, we would do justly in the verdicts that we render, in the testimony that we give, in the rulings that we provide, that justice would be seen in our homes, that it would be seen in our family, that it would be seen, Lord, with our friends, that it would be seen with our acquaintances and our neighbors. But God, may we know that the only way to do justly is if we are first made right with you. We thank you so much that at the heart of this message is your son, Jesus, who died for us, who understands injustice, who understands oppression, who understands poverty, who understands being outcast. And he did it for us that we might have a place in your family. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody out here this afternoon and you're not right with the Lord, and you understand that in your life is great injustice, you've wronged God, you're guilty of many of what the Bible would call sins, and there's a great guilt in your life, but you have seen tonight that you can be freed from the slavery of guilt and sin, that the oppression of death and of shame can be removed because Jesus died for you, and you want to surrender your life to Christ, would you raise your hand? Anybody this afternoon or this evening, you're not right with the Lord, God bless you. Anybody else? You're raising your hand going, I know I need to be made just or made right before God, and the only way that can happen is if Christ changes me and Christ forgives me. Anybody else in these moments, just raise your hand. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and I want you just to pray out to the Lord. Pray in faith and ask him to forgive you. And so pray with me, say, Lord, I know that I've wronged you. I've sinned. Please forgive me. I know that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. I know that Jesus died in my place. That tonight you can take the poverty of my sin and my spiritual condition and forgive me and make me new. And I trust in you to do that. I turn now from my wrong. Help me, Lord, as I'm right with you, to do right in this week. Fill me with your spirit in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Now inhabit the praises of our people or of your people. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you are a just God. In Jesus' name, amen.